Tonight we're going to be looking at the prophet and the book of Obadiah. And so it's a very short book. It's the shortest one in the Old Testament, just one chapter. So we'll do the whole book tonight. And you'll be amazed that we covered an entire book of the Bible in one evening. And we're going to look at, first of all, his background. As you see at the top of your notes, Obadiah's background. There are actually 11 or 12 Obadiahs mentioned in Scripture. It's a very popular name. And so we don't know for sure anything specific about this Obadiah. There is an old rabbinical tradition that says this Obadiah is the one that Elijah knew. And remember the story that he had sheltered the true prophets of God when Ahab the king was trying to kill all the prophets. That fellow's name was Obadiah. He met Elijah. And it's possible that this is the Obadiah we're speaking about. If that is true, then Obadiah would be one of the very earliest of the writing prophets, because you have him, you know, in about 800 B.C. Isaiah is 750 B.C. So he'd be earlier than Isaiah. And if that's true, then this is the earliest writing prophet. But most scholars don't think this is the right Obadiah. So they don't really know what Obadiah we're talking about. If you look at the heading there, it says Obadiah's era. Since we don't know anything substantial about Obadiah's life, it is hard to comment about his era with any certainty. So you see where I've indented there, the date of Obadiah's prophecy would really help us understand what war was taking place when the Edomites, who are mentioned here, cruelly betrayed the Israelites. We know Jerusalem was overcome in 586 B.C. by Babylon, but Obadiah never mentions Babylon, and Edom was continually at war with Israel. So Obadiah may be referencing any one of several wars. We're not sure what war he's talking about, but we know that something happened in which Edom, which is south and slightly east of Israel, was helping the bad guys against Israel. And we don't know when precisely that happened, but that's the whole point of the book. So whenever that happened, it's very important to what Obadiah is talking about. His theme there is Edom. In a word, Obadiah is all about Edom, specifically about the judgment of Edom. And there's almost nothing about Israel or any other country in Obadiah. It's just about Edom and how the Lord is going to judge them. And then the distinctive points that you see there. Edom is a great villain in Scripture. There are other eschatological passages talking about the end times in which Edom is mentioned always as a great villain against God. It's sort of Egypt is bad and Edom is bad, and it comes up all the time in the prophets. So Edom is like the ultimate bad nation. The prophecy says that Israel will someday take over and possess the land of Edom. And that's the whole point. The Lord is going to judge these people for their villainy against Israel. And in the end, Israel is going to possess, occupy their land as the Edomites' new owners to the land. Well, okay, so we have some difficult language. So in the first place, I'm going to deal with a passage that's just hard to understand when you're reading through it. So I don't have a lot of bulleted points, but I put some bracketed things there just to sort of give you a feel for what's going on in the judgment that Obadiah has about Edom. So look in verse 5. You see there, if thieves come to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? And remember, cut off in the Old Testament oftentimes means dead. It can also mean ostracized, but a lot of times it means dead. So to Edom, if thieves come to you, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough, that is enough for themselves, and then when they stop stealing? I mean, if thieves come, they don't take absolutely everything that you have, right? They take your best stuff. The next question, if grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes, at least the ones that are hard to get to, the ones that are too little, not quite ripe, whatever? Wouldn't they leave some? The idea being that Edom is going to be picked completely clean, completely plundered, nothing left at all when the enemies come. In verse 6, how were the things of Esau, the nation of Edom, searched out? Remember that just like Jacob has a nickname, which is Israel, Esau has a nickname, which is Edom. And so you can use the terms Esau, Edom interchangeably. That's what Obadiah is doing here. So verse 6, how were the things of Esau searched out? People are rummaging through, ransacking their kingdom. How are his hidden things sought up? Same thing. What are they searching for? They're looking for everything. Thoroughly ransacked by enemies. So imagine somebody coming into your house, dumping the drawers. They're finding everything valuable in your house. In verse 7, all the men of thy confederacy, the people who were your friends, your allies, they have brought thee even to the border. In other words, they pushed them back to the back border of their territory. The men that were at peace with thee, you thought they were your friends, these have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread, you thought these are friends, we've had dinner together. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound, a trap, or an ambush under you. And there is none understanding in him. Edom has no idea of the trap that's being laid for them by the judgment of God and the enemies who are acting as God's agents in their judgment. So in other words, Obadiah is saying things are going to go very, very badly for Edom. They are going to essentially cease to become a nation because they're going to be so thoroughly villainized, ransacked, and it's going to be absolutely calamitous, catastrophic, and they cannot recover from it. And we'll say more about that in a few minutes. And then Obadiah starts to outline the complaint. So what have these Edomites done that so grieves the Lord? What happened? Well, here it is. And this is family business. Edom is in trouble with God for mistreating Israel. Because remember that the fathers of both nations, Israel and Edom, are brothers, Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. This is family business. Why should the twin brother treat Israel so? And so this is family business, and the Lord is aggrieved. So, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. So Edom did something very bad against Jacob, Israel. Thou shalt be cut off forever. Once again, cut off can mean dead. Thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers, the foreigners, carried away captive Israel's forces. So there are the Edomites watching Israel lose the battle and get carried off. And it says these Edomites stood on the other side, watched as they carried away, and foreigners entered into his gates, Israel's gates, cast lots upon Jerusalem, gambled to see who's going to get what. Even thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. So not only did the Edomites just stand by and watch it happen, they actually celebrated. And God is upset. You should not have treated your brother that way. So they celebrated. To continue, after the brackets, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Like, oh yeah, you got what's coming to you. In verse 13, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So in other words, not only did they watch when the enemies tormented the Israelites, they celebrated. Not only did they celebrate when they had their opportunity, they went into the city of Jerusalem and they grabbed whatever loot they could get. And again, the Lord is mad. In verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. So some of the people were running away from the city, and these Edomites captured them, so they couldn't run away. Then, worse still, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. So the Edomites caught certain people and delivered them over to the enemies. And once again, actually helped to capture their brothers who were running for their lives. The bulleted point you see under here is really important for us. It's strange, this dynamic between the Edomites and the Israelites. and that the Edomites were actually pleased to see people related to them fall. So the bullet point. It is offensive to God when we feel glad over the suffering of one of his family members, or when we actually cause one of his children to suffer. Far too often in life, we have felt a hint of gladness when a brother has suffered. Gladness because we who have been in an unacknowledged competition of egos with him now find ourselves ahead, or because we envy him, or because we have been wishing for him to be taken down a notch or two, or because we want him to pay for some disrespect we imagine him showing toward us or our loved ones. So this glee that the Edomites feel when the Israelites are being tormented, this is something that we all have to wrestle with. In the book of Proverbs, it says, rejoice not when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when somebody is suffering. It's a great story. There's this fellow, he's a famous atheist and antagonist to the Christian faith, who was alive when D.L. Moody was doing his ministry. And his name is Robert Ingersoll. And when Robert Ingersoll, the adversary of Christianity, died, the reporters came and asked D.L. Moody what he thought of that. And D.L. Moody didn't take that bait. He basically said, well, you know, I'm sorry for him. I'm sorry for his family. And that's all I have to say. It's really easy to think, good, that rascal, he got what was coming to him. He died, and I'm not sorry about it. Well, that would be a very Edomite-like attitude. You should be sorry when anybody suffers, no matter who it is. If it is somebody who hates Christianity, you should be sorry that he suffers. If it's somebody who has hurt you personally, you should not be glad when he suffers. The scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The Lord can take care of all those things however he decides. But you shouldn't let your heart be glad when somebody suffers, even if it's somebody that you feel like needed to have a knot jerked in his tail. That's not for you to decide. That's for God. And it might be difficult sometimes for you to keep your attitude in check. But you should. So talk to me for a minute. When is it going to, when must I be on my guard not to have an Edom-like attitude toward other people? When will I be tempted to do that? Give me an idea, Shannon. So Shannon is saying, if we're desiring, if we're eager for God's justice, and then somebody who has been unjust suffers, how does that relate to this current discussion? Do you have any suggestions for that? Yeah, how often are we saying, well, we want God's justice. We have righteous indignation. What we really want is some sort of, you know, soothing of our pain because that person has done something. So we have to keep our head screwed on straight, or we say, yeah, you know, we want divine retribution. And what we really want is personal revenge. And it's pretty hard to tell the difference sometimes. Tom, yeah, sometimes when you put one particular face on it, you can have compassion. But if it's a group, oh, well, those guys, then we don't have a particular face in mind necessarily. Just I wish that those guys would have calamity come upon them. And yeah, you have to watch your attitude. Desi, good. Yeah, Desi's bringing up a couple points. The first one, when she's too tired, then she might have a hard time keeping her attitude in check, which is significant because she worked 16 hours yesterday. So be careful around her today. and also she says if she's not been in the Word, if she's been running too much and she hasn't had time to be in the Bible, then she finds that there's danger. And what was the third thing? I lost it. Yes. So are you really protecting somebody? Is that the idea? Righteous indignation because you're protecting somebody? Or are you just protecting your own interests? And that's very, very good. Marie, yes, very good. That's right. Who were the missionaries just a few years ago? They were captured by terrorists in South America. Yes, there you go. Thank you. So Gracia has that great story. She's hiking along. Oh, and then the terrorists make them, the missionaries, carry all the stuff. So they're hiking along and Gracia's just doing a slow burn. She is so angry about all of this. And she thinks that these people, and they probably are just tools of the devil. And she tells her husband, she looks forward to the day when they stand before God and explain why they're doing this to the people of God and to innocent people. And she'll look forward to the day when God judges them and they get what they deserve. And her husband looked at her and said, well, you know, that's exactly what's going to happen. And when that happens, it's going to be horrible. And for the first time in her life, she thought, oh, wow, what am I saying? That is going to be horrible. I don't need to wish anything more on them than that, because that is really, really going to be absolutely frightening, terrifying, unbearable judgment. And from that time on, she could love those terrorists, even though they were making her do bad things. And if we will keep that thought in mind, judgment is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We can do whatever is right for a very, very long time and just let the Lord sort it out in his own way later. Emmanuel. Yeah, good point. Same thing, huh? The missionaries deserve hell just as much as the terrorists, but by God's grace, they're not going to get it. So we bear that in mind, too. Well said. Tom. Yeah. But as hard as that is actually exactly what we want to be doing. You know, to look at the person who has hurt you and to say in utter sincerity, I want you to succeed in life. I want you to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not want you to be hurt. I don't want you to continue hurting this person, and I'm going to use my influence to keep that from happening. But I wish you well. You know, as far as any hurt you've caused me, I don't wish for that to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. I free you. I release you. I forgive you. I set you free. I don't care that the Lord ever brings that up. But I want the best for you for now and forever. That's what I want. And that's, you know, anti-Edom. That's exactly opposite of what these people are doing. Okay, so if you turn that page over, we have to say something about Obadiah's eschatology, his doctrine of the end times. As always, you're going to have the two portions of this, something really, really bad, we call that the tribulation, and then something really, really good, we call that the millennium, all of that under the heading of the day of the Lord. It starts dark because the Jewish day, the evening and the morning was the first day, etc. Starts dark, and then sunrise, the millennium. So, verse 8. Shall I not in that day, whenever you see that term, in that day, think, oh, that's probably the day of the Lord. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? And remember that Edom was known for its wise men, so that you have Eliphaz in the book of Job. He's a Temanite, Teman, one of the chief descendants of Esau. So Esau begat, I can't remember if it's directly Teman or a couple generations down. But so Eliphaz is an Edomite. He comes from Esau's line. And the Lord says, in that day shall I not destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, grandson of Esau. So there it is, grandson. Thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. We would say terror stricken. To the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Well, there we know cut off means dead and not just disenfranchised or isolated. So every one of the mount of Esau dead. And you know that's true. There are no Edomites left in the world. They're gone. Although the Arabs probably carry some fraction of Edomite DNA because it's all mixed together. But there is no nation of Edom anymore. If you look in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. When you see heathen, don't think of people who hate God particularly. Think of ethnic people. Anybody who is non-Jewish is heathen. All right. So for the day of the Lord is near upon all heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thee, upon thine own head. In other words, you get back what you gave out. So verse 16, for as you have drunk upon my holy mount, you went on the mountain of Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and you were just having a feast there, so shall all the heathen, the non-Jewish people, drink continually. And the drink that we're referring to here is calamity. So they shall drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. They're going to drink in trouble and calamity, and it's going to be like they had never even existed. So verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob, we call them Israelites, shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire to destroy the enemies. And the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau, that's stubble. So Israel is the fire. Esau, Edom, is the hay. Which one do you think is going to win in that day? It says, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. Verse 19, and they, the Israelites of the south, shall possess the mount of Esau. And they, the Israelites of the plain, shall possess the Philistines. And they, the Israelites in general, shall possess all the fields of the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin, down south, he'll possess Gilead, which is really across Jordan on the eastern side. And verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel, the ones who were captives, they will possess the land of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, which is way up north by Tyre and Sidon, the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. So they're going to get Sidon and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad. And we don't know where they were taken captives. Sepharad, it might be Spain. And interestingly, the European Jews are called Sephardim because of that. The thought was that they were in Spain. And so you have the Sephardim, the Israelites from Europe. And so maybe that's it. But most scholars think it's probably Turkey or Assyria. We don't know where this Sepharad place is. At any rate, whoever was there, they're going to possess the cities of the south. That's Edom. And verse 21, and Savior's rescuers shall come up on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, to judge the Mount of Esau. That's Mount Seir. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So that's the future. The Edomites have hurt Israel, and in the future, that's going to be completely reversed, and the Edomites are going to have no power. As a matter of fact, the Edomites are going to be destroyed, and Israel, as you see in the point that I provided for you, indented, they're going to possess the entire Holy Land from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River, Babylon, today, Iraq. And this is land that at one time or another has been occupied by Edom, Moab, Ammon, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, the Philistines, Phoenicians, and the Egyptians, among others. So the Holy Land is huge at the end. One more thing to show you before we stop tonight. And that's this great statement in the very beginning of the book. I saved it for the last because it's powerful introductory material and I like it so much. I wanted to end with this. And the point that you see there is that the pride that's in our hearts deceives us. And Obadiah says this so well, under inspiration, of course. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor, a report. We've heard a report from the Lord. And an ambassador from your country has been sent among all the heathen, the other Gentile nations. And this ambassador says to all the Gentiles, rise up, ye, let us rise up against Israel in battle. So they have it all figured out. They're going to go rise against Israel in battle. Verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. The Lord is saying Edom is a second-rate power. Thou art greatly despised. People are going to hate you for what you're doing. And verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. The rock city capital of Edom is Selah, which is also called Petra. And they have in Selah, Petra, rock houses up in the cliffs. They have carved out the cliffs, and you can get pictures of this in any book of the Holy Land. They've carved out houses. They hollowed out the cliff, and they're living way up high. And so they live up high, you know, like the eagles. And there is a military advantage, of course, to having the high ground. So it's very difficult to attack them. Besides which, there is a narrow pass. And, you know, it doesn't matter how, it's a great military tactic. If you're in a narrow doorway, it doesn't matter if there are 500 people on the other side of that narrow doorway. They can only come through the narrow doorway one person at a time. So if you have a gun, particularly if you have a machine gun, let them come one at a time. They'll block the whole doorway with corpses in a very short time. They can't get at you, even though they have superior forces. That's what they had in Sela Petra. A very narrow pass. Doesn't matter how big the army is on the other side of the pass. They can only come through that very narrow place. And it's rock everywhere. They can't blast it out in those days. They have to come through that narrow place. And in Sela Petra, they have the high ground. So it's a tremendous military advantage. And the Lord says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is on high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Verse 4, the Lord says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, I will bring you down, saith the Lord. I'm going to do it. And I love that whole thing, because you can just see once again the human arrogance, the self-assuredness that is so easy for any of us to fall into. And when Obadiah pronounces to that nation, you know what's happened? The pride of your heart has deceived you. You're not afraid. You should be afraid, but you're not afraid, are you? And so we could walk through the halls of the universities in the United States where people are comfortable disrespecting God. They're not afraid. They feel happy. They're glad they're disrespecting God. You go into the bars and the clubs and all these people are disrespecting God. They're not afraid. You know why? Because the pride of their heart has deceived them. They think, I have everything squared away, or at least squared away enough. I'm smart enough to get myself out of any trouble that might arise. I'll talk my way out of this. And the pride of their heart is deceiving them. If you look at the bulleted point I've provided for you here, pride always makes us behave like fools. Pride will always make a monkey out of you. In your heart of hearts, you have to constantly examine and try to root out the pride that the Lord indicates to you as being part of your personality, of your attitude. You see, the hollow bullets. When we're proud, we neglect and minimize God's place in our lives. So we neglect God's place, or we minimize that. So give me an example of how that can happen. How might we minimize the work of God in our lives? Give me an idea of that. How might that happen? I work hard. Is that what you said? Yeah. So I work hard. Why do you think I got promoted? Why do you think I got straight A's? I work hard. Joanne? Yes. So we don't give God credit. We don't see how vulnerable we really are. You know, it evidences itself in statements like this. Lord, please bless my efforts. You think, well, what's wrong with that? In a way, there's nothing wrong with that. And that is biblical to some degree. But you have to watch how you said that. Should the Lord really listen to your agenda and then bless you on your agenda? Or should you be pursuing his agenda? The prayer, and you can say, Lord, please bless our efforts here. You know, I'm fine with that. But underlying that should be the thought, Lord, please bless me as I try to do what you've called me to do. But as far as, you know, I have decided that I am going to pursue such and such a career. And Lord, I want you to help me achieve my objectives. The Lord has no particular interest in helping you achieve your objectives. The Lord wants you to achieve his objectives. And you have to really have your head screwed on straight. Or you find yourself asking God to help you with your objectives. And not to pick on anybody in particular, But in certain circles where people are saying things like speaking into your life or speaking creative thoughts, speaking righteous thoughts. These are the phrases, the buzzwords, the code words. And what they're saying is that when you speak, you are creating, because when God spoke, He created, and you're the child of God. So now when you speak, you are going to create things. It's very popular now for somebody to say, if you keep saying things like, this job isn't meeting my needs, this job isn't meeting my needs, I have financial troubles, I have financial troubles, you are creating that circumstance by your speech. You've essentially made yourself God who speaks things into existence. And if you would speak such things as, I am prosperous, I am blessed, I am successful, if you would speak those things, you would be creating that reality. That is horrific. Absolutely breathtakingly horrific. And yet, we hear it constantly with the most popular television evangelists in that circle of acquaintance. Do not imagine that you yourself are speaking any realities into existence. What a terrible, awful thing. Instead, imagine saying that I am vulnerable. I am weak. I have no strength. I want to locate what God is doing in my life and throw myself at that. And when I ask God to bless me, I mean, God, bless me as I pursue your goal, your objectives. And if I'm not pursuing your goal, your objectives, then do not bless me. Steer me to your goal and objectives. That's what I want. And it's really easy to minimize God's part in this and say, well, you know, I have decided that I am going to plant a church. Oh, have you decided that? You think you're able to do that? And now, Lord, please bless me as I go out and plant this church. Ever occur to you that maybe the Lord didn't want you to plant a church? And now you're asking Him to bless something that He was never interested in. So you make sure that you're pursuing God's objective. Don't minimize the work of God. Maximize the work of God and say, as Hudson Taylor said it, he felt like God was saying to him, my child, I am going to evangelize China. And if you like to walk with me, I'll do it through you. See, you're maximizing God's part in this, not minimizing it. That's very important. Angie. Well, yeah, let's put God to work. Yeah, we have a lot of work for God to do. We're in a position to command God to do what we've decided to do. Well, that's pretty ugly. Just look at a couple other bullets in this list. Pride always makes us behave like fools. The second one down, we crow when we should be quiet, to the annoyance of God and man. We run over people who should be protected by us. You know, there are basically two choices that you have with every relationship in your life. One is you can criticize the person and break him down, or the other one is you can protect him. I always like to ask myself, ask everybody I know, who are you protecting? Who are you watching out for? And the answer really should be everybody I know. I'm trying to protect them all. And let that be your heart. You are a protector. You have no interest in breaking somebody down. You have every interest in protecting people. You know what you don't like about the mainstream news media? You suspect in your heart of hearts that they're trying to destroy certain people and protect other people. And you don't like that part about destroying some while protecting others. You want to protect everybody. That doesn't mean that you don't stand up for truth. Obviously, a Christian will never cave on the truth. But you protect everybody, because if you are proud, you might think, oh, this person's bad, I'll step on him. That person doesn't measure up, I'll step on him. And who are you protecting? The point is, protect everybody. The next bullet after that one, we let down our guard. If we're proud, we behave foolishly, letting down our guard against temptation because we feel strong. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed. We overestimate our talents and therefore our entitlements. Well, naturally, I should have a nicer house than this person because that person doesn't have my income ability. And so that's good, right? And actually, that's just ugly. Summary, if we are proud, we pray less, we seek the Lord less, we bully more people, we sin more often, and we expect to get and to keep more stuff. That's what pride does. And the pride of your heart has deceived you, has deceived us all. We've already mentioned the military advantage of Sila Petra. That's all well and good, but the cliff houses of Sila Petra were not beyond the reach of God, who judges all people, no matter where they live or what they own. And so Edom is judged. Well, that's a frightening thought. Let us examine our hearts about that pride issue, and let us be the anti-Edomites and do something exactly opposite of them.